Well, let's turn now to the Psalms and the prose version in our Bibles. And we're going to read together Psalm number 45, entitled, as you see there, A Wedding Song. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty ride forth victoriously on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. A wedding's always something that arouses interest. Of course it does. We had the joy of a wedding here in this church a few weeks ago. It's a time of happiness, a time when people love to come together to celebrate and to share the joy of those who are being joined in marriage. If it's a royal wedding, of course, it becomes the focus of national attention. It's not just a local matter. And indeed, of course, now not just national attention, international attention. Given the communication media that we have today, every word, every syllable is transmitted right around the world as soon as it's uttered. But it is an event, of course, of great significance, a royal wedding, and with fewer and fewer monarchies, of course, it becomes a rarer event. But it does mark a significant event in the life of a nation. But any wedding, of course, marks a hugely significant moment in the lives of those who are being joined in marriage. And that was true as much in the ancient world, of course, as it is today. Just because they didn't have television or internet or whatever else to record the event, a royal wedding in the ancient world was also a matter of tremendous interest. And Psalm 45 that we read earlier relates to a royal wedding. It portrays the bringing together of a king and his bride. We don't know what earthly king was in view when the psalm was written. Some have thought perhaps it was Solomon. It may have been. But we don't know. If we needed to know, God would have told us. But it's very interesting that even in Jewish tradition, Psalm 45 was applied to the Messiah. And you can look at various Jewish commentators on the psalm, and they see in Psalm 45 the Messiah. For us as Christians, in the full light of the New Testament, we're not in any doubt about the full application of Psalm 45. We're told in the New Testament it refers to Christ. And so as we come to look at Psalm 45 this evening and to think of the royal bridegroom, we need to keep in mind whatever earthly king was the first recipient of the psalm, he fades into the background. And the front of our attention is to be King Jesus. We are singing, when we sing Psalm 45, we're singing of Christ. Very important to remember that, of course, because, as you know, often people will say, oh, well, you sing the Psalms, but I want to sing about Christ. You sing Psalm 45, you're singing about Christ from the very first verse right through to the end of the psalm. It's full of Christ, as all the psalms are. The New Testament makes it clear. We're not indulging in exercises of imagination when we see Christ here. He is here. And we want, as we look at Psalm 45, to discern what this psalm tells us about Christ and about his bride. So let's look at the psalm, and it divides up really into three sections, very simply. The first is the glorious King. That's verses 1 to 9. The glorious King. The first part of the psalm, those nine verses, portray for us the royal bridegroom himself. As we noted when we were singing those opening verses, the psalmist is filled with joy and enthusiasm as he pens these words. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. Very conscious of addressing the king, even as he writes these words. That he's delighted because his subject is so significant. It's a noble theme. It lifts his heart. Lift his spirits as he writes these words under the direction of the Spirit. And he compares his tongue to the pen of a writer. It's a striking image that he uses there, even as he speaks, as he would speak at first before it would be written down. Here, his tongue is like the pen of a skillful writer. So he's filled with enthusiasm. He delights to write for such an occasion. And of course, it would lift the heart of any poet to be writing for the king. The focus isn't on the writer, of course. Again, he really, after the first verse, fades from sight. The focus is on the king. I want to think of some of what the writer, the psalmist, says about the king. Three things in particular about the glorious king. First of all, he's divine. And we need, I think, to begin with that because it underlines the application of the psalm. About whom is the psalmist writing? Well, ultimately, it is about a divine king, not a merely human king. And verse 6 really is the key. It's on into the psalm a number of verses, but we need to begin, I think, with verse 6 because it is crucial. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And he's addressing the king. Keep that in mind. Read it in the context of the psalm. He says to the king, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And perhaps for that reason, it is difficult to think how really this could be fully applied to an earthly king. And the significance, the real deep significance of verse 6 is brought out for us in Hebrews 1 and verse 7. Because there in Hebrews 1, 7, these words are applied specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father addresses Christ, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. It is a very, very clear testimony to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Saviour is fully God. It's very interesting when you look at the Bible translation used by, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses who deny the deity of Christ. In a verse like this, they have to mistranslate it to avoid the force of what it says. And so if you open up the New World Translation of the Bible, the JW's Bible, you'll see it says there, the throne of God will last forever and ever. And of course, all they're doing is simply avoiding the force of the verse that addresses the king as God. But they have to do that because it's so clear. As I've said before, I'm sure Hebrews chapter 1 on its own is enough to sink the cult's view of Jesus as less than God. You actually don't need more than Hebrews chapter 1. It's all there. The Saviour is fully God. And so here, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. The deity of our Saviour. And of course, there's mystery in these verses because the king is addressed as God. And then the psalmist goes on to speak in verse 7 of, therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions. And you wonder, what does that mean? Is he suggesting more than one God? But no, of course, we know he is a good Bible-believing Jew. He would not for one moment entertain the thought that there's more than one God. How do we deal with this? Of course, this posed serious problems for Jewish commentators. How do you deal with it? As the full light of the New Testament shows us how we are to understand these verses. Here are hints, here are indications, right back in the Old Testament, of the Trinity. That God is three persons. Now, two are mentioned here, but we know, as the New Testament tells us, three persons and one God. And here is the Son addressed as God, and the Father is God. And we know the Holy Spirit also is fully God. Here is the Son, God, who's taken human nature, who's come into this world, as Hebrews 1 tells us, who shares our nature. We have a king who is both God and man in one person. Now, those are depths our little minds can't really plumb. It's beyond what we can comprehend, but we don't need to comprehend it in order to believe it. God tells us this is so. This is the kind of God he is. And the king is fully God. King Jesus reigns over a kingdom that will never pass away. No mere man is in view. He's anointed with the oil of gladness above your fellows, beyond any human experience of blessing. And indeed, when we talk about the oil of gladness, it's imagery that's often used of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps, indeed, the Trinity is here, all three persons, in Psalm 45. This king is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, as Revelation 19 tells us. So the king is divine. It's actually the king, we are told, is beautiful. It's beautiful. Do we think of King Jesus as beautiful? Perhaps we don't. We may think of him as great, as merciful, as powerful, but beautiful. And yet that's how he's described in the poetry of Psalm 45, verse 2, fairer than the sons of men. That's not talking about the Saviour's physical appearance. I don't believe it is. Isaiah 53 tells us that he had no outward beauty to attract people. And of course, Western art has always, or almost always, shall we say, portrayed Jesus as perfectly handsome, flawless skin. Always white, of course. Always European. But Jesus was Semitic. He was Jewish. And the scriptures lead us to believe that outwardly, physically, he wasn't a particularly handsome man. But spiritually, fairer than the sons of men. When we understand what Christ is like, when we understand the person of the Savior, in every aspect of his person, he is beautiful. He's beautiful to his people. We think of Jesus. Surely our hearts are stirred. We're drawn to him, are we not? The grace on his lips, for example, to which the psalmist refers. Your lips have been anointed with grace. Then we turn over to the New Testament. We listen to the gospel records. We think of John 7:46, where people hear Jesus teaching and they say, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." They were amazed by what he said and how he said it. There was grace on his lips. And we think of the words of the Savior, the grace, the holiness, the authority. The words of Christ that so struck people, even those who didn't come to believe in him, still there was something about his speech that struck them powerfully. In verse 8, we have a description of his robes. And in our culture, of course, this may seem a little odd. We may be a bit uncomfortable about thinking of a king coming in robes that are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. There is a sweet odor from his garments. It's not culturally what we are accustomed to, but in biblical culture, perfectly appropriate. Again, there's a beauty and an attractiveness about every aspect of Christ, his person, his clothing. Everything delights his people. The perfection of humanity we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 3 refers to splendor and majesty. And you turn over a few pages to Psalm 96. There in verse 6, splendor and majesty are ascribed to God. Those are characteristics of God, splendor and majesty, more than merely human impressiveness. Here again is a king who's God and man. We see in Christ beauty, divine beauty, and the perfection of humanity. It's all there in him. And to Christians who've experienced the love and the grace of King Jesus, surely he is beautiful. If we take the language of the Song of Solomon, an application to Christ, there in chapter 5, verse 10, outstanding among 10,000. And isn't he? If he's your Savior, if he's loved you, if he's given himself for you, isn't he beautiful? Doesn't he delight your heart when you think of him? The more you understand about him, don't you see a beauty in Christ, an attractiveness? You want to know him better. You want to be more like him. He's divine. He's beautiful. We see also he's victorious. He's victorious. And that's a very significant theme in the psalm. Christ is beautiful. Christ is gracious. But this king, this bridegroom, notice, is also a warrior. Look at some of the language that is used. There in verse 3, gird your sword upon your side. O mighty one. That's the language of a warrior, of someone who is going out to wield the sword in battle. And here perhaps is a balance in case we come to think of Jesus purely in terms of gentleness and graciousness, because too easily our minds then fall over into thinking he's pretty soft and inoffensive. And then we're reminded that he is a holy warrior. He goes into battle. He goes into battle, we are told, on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Of course, how many throughout history have claimed to be fighting for truth and humility and righteousness, and often, of course, it's only a pretext. But here's a king who truly is going into battle on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. They're his own characteristics. Where do you see truth, humility, and righteousness more clearly than in King Jesus? Nowhere. So we need always to keep in mind and in our understanding of Jesus, the fact that he is a holy ruler. Verse 6 speaks of a scepter of justice. What a contrast with so many earthly rulers whose scepter, if they have one, is a scepter often of injustice. Not so King Jesus. We know there's no unrighteousness in him. Hebrews 4:15 reminds us that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And we find this language of the warrior going out to battle is taken up in the New Testament. This isn't just an Old Testament idea. So often people will say, "Ah, well, you know, God is a judging God and a God of violence." Well, that's the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it's different. And then you turn to Revelation 19, and there you read about the rider on the white horse. King Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And he goes out to battle on behalf of truth and humility and righteousness. It's as much a New Testament view of Christ as it is an Old Testament view of the Messiah. He pours out the wrath of God. And our understanding of King Jesus is not fully biblical unless it includes this certainty that he will exercise holy judgment. A lot of people would be happy with a Jesus who's nice and kind to people and inoffensive. But the Jesus of the Bible is a Jesus who is gracious, who is loving, and who is also holy, and who will pour out righteous wrath on unrepentant sinners. The judgment of God is a reality in Scripture. You can't escape from it. It is there. And it is Christ who will exercise that judgment. He does mighty works. Verse 5, nations fall beneath your feet. It's with the sword of the word that he brings sinners into submission to himself. His word is like the sword that goes out of his mouth, Revelation 1. We praise God that so many are brought to willing submission to King Jesus. Have you been brought by God's grace to submit to him, to acknowledge him? But those who refuse to acknowledge Christ will still be brought to their knees before him one day. They will have to submit to him. He conquers. He will conquer by grace, or he will conquer by power. But his victory will be total. That's why we speak of him as victorious, all-conquering king. Ultimately, none can oppose his purposes. That's a great reassurance in a chaotic world, in a world that often seems completely out of control, that King Jesus' purposes will be fulfilled. And those who refuse to acknowledge him will ultimately be judged. Righteousness will be done, and it will be seen to be done. Often in this present world, of course, it isn't. There's much injustice that is never rectified. How good to remember that the Lord will exercise righteous judgment and will make no mistakes. We need to submit to this king. Psalm 2 calls, and even in the rulers of the nations, kiss the son, submit to the king, acknowledge him as your king. So the first part of the psalm, as we think of the bridegroom, reminds us of the glorious king. He's divine, he's beautiful, he is victorious. But then as we move into the middle of the psalm, the second portion turns our thoughts to the chosen bride. The chosen bride in verses 10 to 15. The royal bride in gold of Ophir. Ophir, from whence very precious stones and gold and other products came. The bride. Of whom are we speaking? If the bridegroom is Christ, then who is the bride? Think of how often in the New Testament the church is described as the bride. So it's common language. You have it in Revelation 19, for example, the wedding feast of the Lamb, Christ married to his church. Ephesians 5, where Paul sets out for us the fact that Christ and the church provide the pattern for human marriage. That human marriage is to reflect something of what the relationship between Jesus and his church is. So the bride is the church, the people of God, the citizens of Christ's kingdom. It's rich in its imagery, what it tells us about the church. And again, three things that we see about the church in these verses. First of all, it's separated. It's separated. Verse 10, forget your people and your father's house. What does that mean? What is the point of verse 10? Well, it's reminding us of something that must be the case in every marriage. That it's a beginning of a new life, a new commitment, a new relationship. And it means that there's no going back to life the way it was, the way it used to be. And when there's a hankering for the old, that always causes problems in marriage. There has to be a certain leaving, as Genesis 3 puts it. And if we think of that in spiritual terms, Christ and the church, it's reminding us that there must be a separation on the part of the Lord's people. Far more radical than human marriage. In marriage, the two partners will separate from their parental homes. But Christ and the church means that there has to be a spiritual separation from sin, from ungodliness. That's what's required. Once we were dead, now we're alive in Christ. And there has to be a total separation from the old life of sin. That's what the Lord requires of us. If we are married to King Jesus spiritually, then we have to separate from the old life of sin and self. The Lord requires no less. Colossians 3:5 tells us, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. The old sinful ways have got to be killed off. There is a separation that the Lord requires. No half measures. If we belong to Christ, we must give him undivided loyalty. We can't be double-minded. We can't have a bit of loyalty to Christ and a bit of commitment to self. He requires wholehearted commitment. There needs to be that separation. That's a challenge, of course, to us if we are really willing for that kind of separation as the Lord's people. Separation from sin and ungodliness. Are we serious about being the bride of Christ? If we are, separation is necessary. Praise the Lord, he gives us grace to do that. It's not something we do in our own strength, but it is necessary. She's separated. She's beautiful. Well, we've already said that the bridegroom, the king, is beautiful, but the bride is beautiful. She is radiant. And of course, on her wedding day, brides tend to be radiant. That's a part of the joy of the day, the beauty of the bride, and people are looking at her as she comes in, and often they'll think, isn't she radiant? And it's not just the outward appearance, but just the whole demeanor, everything about her. There's a radiance about the bride. Here, the bride of Christ, all glorious, verse 13. Nothing but beauty and splendor. Why? Why is there beauty in the bride, in the church? And the answer is clear. Because she is married to a beautiful king. The beauty of the bride isn't something she's worked up by herself. It is really the beauty of the king reflected in her. The magnificent garments of verses 13 and 14 befitting the wife of a king. And the goal of Christ's saving work is to have a beautiful bride. The goal we have in Ephesians 5, to make her holy, cleansing her, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. Christ is providing for himself a radiant bride. But we say, look at the church. There isn't much radiance about most of the church most of the time, is there? We can see its stains and wrinkles. We can see its faults. Are we just deluding ourselves when we think of Christ having a beautiful bride? Is it just for the future? Maybe one day in heaven, yes, it'll be beautiful. But insofar as the church, the bride, reflects Jesus, it is beautiful even now. As the Lord looks on his church and sees something of Christ in his people, there really is beauty there. And it delights his heart. Now, sin remains in us. We know that. It should grieve us. But isn't it wonderful to remember that one day Christ's work in us will be complete? And one day his bride really will be without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. Do you look forward to that day? To the day when you will be without stain or wrinkle or any blemish. I trust you do. And one day Christ will bring it about. The bride will be perfect, reflecting his likeness without any imperfection. It's a glorious prospect. And Christ working in us by the Holy Spirit, making us more and more like him, reflecting his beauty and his glory. We've our role, of course. We've our responsibility. We're to use the means of grace that he's given us. We thought about it this morning. The word, prayer, fellowship, Lord's Supper. Means that will make us more like Christ. That will create more of the beauty of the bride. And the Lord is really working in all his people. Sometimes we look at our lives and we think there's not much progress there. And yet God's grace is never in vain. It never fails. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed into the same likeness. And one day the work will be complete. The bride's separated. The bride's beautiful. And the bride, thirdly, is privileged. The bride's privileged. Why? Because she's the object of the king's love. Verse 11, the king will desire your beauty. That's how Christ regards his church. Can we take that in, that Christ desires the beauty of his church? And he is delighted to see the beauty of his church increasing. In verse 12, we're told men of wealth will seek your favor. Surely there we see that the nations coming, seeking out the church, seeking to be part of the church. Here's the gathering in of the people of God, the building of Christ's church to share the blessing of belonging to the Savior. But Christ is delighted by his church. It's good for us to remember that. Not that we ever become careless about sin or casual about sin, but to be reminded when we're discouraged by our failings and by our lack of progress. To be encouraged that Christ is delighted by the degree of holiness he does see in us. And the progress that we have made, it's not nothing. It's never nothing. We mustn't minimize it. Grace never fails. And we need that encouragement, even as we take into account honestly our failings and the distance we still have to travel. Christ is delighted by the fruit of his grace in his church. So there's the glorious King that we thought about, King Jesus. There's the chosen bride, all those privileges, the beauty, the separation. And it leads us in the last two verses of the psalm to think of the eternal memorial, the eternal memorial. Because the last two words of the psalm are addressing the king. We might just read the psalm and we wouldn't pick this up that 16 and 17 we might think are still talking to the bride. They're not. They're talking to the king. Your sons will take the place of your father. And it's looking ahead to the results of this glorious, gracious union of Christ and his people. The raising up of spiritual seed. Here are the spiritual descendants of Christ, the fruit of his grace in saving sinners. It might well be for an earthly king that his descendants would outshine their forefathers, but they might not. But here in relation to Christ, how are we to understand this? Surely it's in terms of Hebrews 2:10. He's bringing many sons to glory. That's what Jesus is doing. If you are a Christian this evening, you're a son of God. And he is bringing his sons, his people, to glory. And that's what the end of Psalm 45 envisages. Christians are the spiritual seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Isaiah 53 talks about he will see his seed. Of course, it didn't mean physical descendants, because Jesus never married, had no physical descendants. But his seed are his spiritual descendants, saved by grace. And here's the fruit of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing in his people, saving multitudes from the nations. He'll make them princes. What a privilege. Sons of the king who will reign with him. And the New Testament tells us, we will reign with Christ. It may be hard for us to understand exactly what that means, but it's true. Revelation 5:10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests, and they will reign on the earth. In ways we can hardly begin to imagine, we will reign with King Jesus in the new creation. We begin to do it as we exercise dominion now. But the glory to come when Christ returns in the new heavens and the new earth, who can imagine that? What will it mean? I don't know, but it will be something wonderful to reign with King Jesus forever. And his purpose will be fulfilled. The whole psalm comes to a crescendo of joy, of praise. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. And all the glory is to the King, to King Jesus. And he will be praised forever and ever. We'll be praising him by grace. We'll reign with him, we'll praise him in the glories to come. It will be beyond anything we've imagined that day. And I'm sure we'll look round and wonder and think, this is what it meant. I couldn't ever have guessed it would be like this. Make sure you'll be there. Make sure you're among the seed of King Jesus, the spiritual descendants, those who are committed to him, who know him, who love him, who are saved by grace. To be among the people of Christ, to be part of that radiant bride, that spotless bride, will be glory. And all the praise, all the glory, all our attention will be on King Jesus, our bridegroom. We have eyes only for him, and all our praises will be to his name. Here's Christ. We sing Psalm 45. We sing of Jesus in all his glory.